I preach in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. What were you arguing about on the way? What were you arguing about on the way? Jesus and his disciples have arrived at the house, probably Peter's house. They've arrived at a house in Capernaum, and Jesus asks a question, what were you arguing about on the way? It's a pretty straightforward question, and you'd sort of expect the disciples to share what the issue was, maybe even ask Jesus to arbitrate. They've been walking back to Capernaum along a dusty road, and when you're with people, you can pick up a lot from body language, facial expressions, tones of voice, and of course Jesus has picked up that they've been at loggerheads with each other. Not through some divine ability, but simple observation. They're not discussing, they're arguing. The response to the question, what were you arguing about on the way, is silence. The disciples don't say a word. You can imagine them looking at each other and at Jesus. They don't ask Jesus to umpire or listen to their varying points of view. They're silent. Why? Because they've been arguing about who is the greatest. The greatest what? What was their economy of greatness? The greatest fishing fleet? The greatest sword? The greatest physical strength? The greatest income for the tax year? The greatest leader? Greatest in the kingdom of God? What sort of economy of greatness have they bought into? Is it what the Irish theologian Padre Gotuama calls the economy of comparison, where we measure ourselves only in comparison with others? Have the disciples brought into an economy where their own identity is validated only in comparison with the other? Not just in comparison, but always better, stronger, more popular, more successful, more of whatever it is. Have they bought into a transactional economy? They would all have known, the disciples and Jesus, they would all have known and witnessed the Roman patronage system where people wanted to secure a wealthier person to be a patron so that they too could climb the social ladder and be more acceptable on the social radar. It's not knocking people who want to strive or aim high, it's not that. But when people diminish or destroy or see as inferior others in order to succeed, then the economy of comparison and selfishness flourishes. Is this what the disciples are bought into? There's something very human about this economy. How we want to hitch our wagon to the popular or successful, to get affirmation from those who are it. People are good-hearted at their core, but sometimes need to stay at the centre of the herd where it's safe, to play the game and hopefully rise to the top. I think this is where the disciples are at. At its most destructive, leaders and governments are driven by need to be the strongest and the most powerful. One nation boasts that they're the greatest nation, with the greatest number of weapons or the greatest economy. What isn't voiced is that many other countries are by necessity rendered vulnerable and much, much poorer. This is and has been seen this year, even with the distribution of vaccines. A global vaccine market impacted by greed and self-interest. UNICEF reported in February this year that 130 countries were unable to administer a single dose of the vaccine, leaving 2.5 billion people shut out of the global vaccine campaign. And we have to ask ourselves, where did all those vaccines go? The former president, Donald Trump's most used word, I gather when I did a word search, was winning. He said, work hard, be smart, and always remember, winning takes care of everything. Winning takes care of everything. Well, I don't want to be reductionist and cherry pick what Donald Trump said throughout his presidency, but it does perhaps capture the economy that he and many are trapped in. The boxer Muhammad Ali is famous, as we know, for saying, I am the greatest. In fact, at some point he also said, I'm not the greatest, I'm the double greatest. I'm the boldest, the prettiest, the most superior, most scientific fighter in the ring today. But what most have not heard is that he also said, the hype was part of my job, like skipping rope. At home, I'm a nice guy, but I don't want the world to know. Humble people, I've found, don't get very far. Maybe that's where the disciples are at, as they argue along the way. They've fallen for the hype of greatness, because humble people, in their mind, don't get very far. I wonder if the disciples feel a bit wrong-footed right now in the house. On one hand, they take comfort in what they know, what gives them bravado and machismo. I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. And on the other hand, they follow Jesus, who not only refuses to buy into this bravado and machismo, but keeps challenging it and pointing to another way. Jesus hates this sort of economy. So they're silent. They're embarrassed, even ashamed of what they've been arguing about. Are the disciples so wrapped up in this economy of comparison that it deafens them to what Jesus is trying to teach them? Partly, yes, I think. If you recall from last week's reading, Peter, the disciple Peter, not the vicar Peter, identified Jesus as the Messiah. When asked, he says, "You are the Messiah." This wasn't said lightly or in passing. It was a courageous declaration that he really believed that in Jesus was the long-awaited Saviour. Jesus follows this up with both an enigmatic and unsettlingly plain teaching in chapter 8, telling his disciples that the Son of Man will suffer, be rejected and killed, and will rise again. And in today's reading, which is the second of three passion predictions, this message is repeated. The Son of Man is to be betrayed into human hands, and they will kill him, and 3 days after being killed, he will rise again. But they did not understand what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. Is it that the disciples just can't comprehend what Jesus is saying? Or might it be that what Jesus is saying is so frightening, so inconceivable, that they can't bring themselves to understand? Are they frightened to ask him because his answer will only confirm their worst nightmare, that he's talking about himself as the one who'll be betrayed and killed? Because no, in our worldview, the Messiah cannot be betrayed and cannot be killed. The Messiah must be triumphant. What Jesus is sharing privately with them continues to completely upend their worldview, and it's getting intense. Even though the disciples want to be with Jesus, really want to be with Jesus, perhaps they also want to silence this dangerous teacher by not asking any questions. All the human uncertainty that this time together in the house raises. Jesus sees their embarrassment and continues to teach them. He doesn't give up and he doesn't walk away, but continues to tackle what's in their hearts and heads and points to another way. Instead of an economy of comparison and one-upmanship, he teaches an economy, for want of a better word, he teaches an economy of personhood and service. He calls the 12, which is quite significant. He calls the 12. And we know that a serious and intentional time of teaching is about to happen. Jesus takes a child to teach about another way of being and living deep in the inner core of self. I think the child might be a female child, that is, the very, very least, even of children. Here in front of the disciples is a tangible example of complete powerlessness and, in Roman times, valuelessness. A child can do nothing for you. They don't bring anything to the table. There's no transactional expectation, especially in Roman times. Jesus teaches his disciples, how are you going to be with people who can't bring anything to your table? How are you going to be people of service? Jesus quietly blows up the transactional model, the quid pro quo, and says to his disciples, I call you to another way, to partner with the least of these, to serve these, to welcome them, include them, and to expect nothing in return. And more, and here's where it gets tough, to live your lives like them. A child, the word child here means servant, to live as they will be, people to serve. Our world drives us relentlessly towards an economy of comparison. Christ drives us relentlessly towards an economy of personhood and service. A tension exists, I think, for many of us between these two driving forces. What were you arguing about along the way? For now the disciples will continue their arguing, if not allowed, in their hearts and their heads, and sometimes in their actions. It's only in Christ's death and resurrection that they fully grasp Jesus' teaching, that in his death on a cross is the defining act of humility and service, where a perfect and sinless God will become the least, dying as a common criminal. Only then will the disciples truly believe that his dying and rising again is not within the economy of superiority and success, but radically one of grace and mercy and love. And then will they cease their arguing about who is the greatest, to embrace the other way, as all followers of Christ are commanded to do. The Lord be with you. Amen.